Good morning. Scripture reading today is from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 20, which can be found on page 566 of your pew Bibles. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let the Holy Spirit sink this word that we're about to read into our hearts and our minds, your living word, Lord. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate, your cities burned with fire in your very presence. Foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughters of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like the lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons have appointed feast my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Well, we are beginning a new series working through the book of the prophet Isaiah. And we're not going to cover every bit. That would take quite a while, but we are going to go through and hit some of the points that are more familiar, more used in the New Testament, and kind of a sampling of what Isaiah's message was. And I'm excited to be part of the studying this and getting into it. Eugene Peterson translated the Message, which was kind of a paraphrase that was probably mid-late 90s, very popular, and U2 discovered it, and they loved it, and were reading some of his psalms in concert. And I heard an interview with Eugene Peterson where the interviewer said, "I understand U2 wanted you to come to one of their concerts and hang out with them and spend some time. Turn them down because you were translating the Bible and too busy." And Peterson said, "Yes, that's right." And the interviewer said, "But it was you too." And Peterson replied, "It was Isaiah." Isaiah trumped you too. And in working through this, definitely. It's just majestic and beautiful. And Peterson is the only person beside Nick Golder I know that turned you two down for a chance to be with them. You can ask him about that. So prophecy is difficult for us. It's kind of hard for us to know what's going on. We hear these names, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and we get into just kind of metaphors that we don't fully understand. So I want to talk just a little bit about how we read prophecy. First is, we're told the setting, and the setting is important. It's this period of time between around 790 and 690 B.C., and it's set mostly in Judah. At this point, Judah and Israel, the northern and southern kingdom, had fought against each other and divided, and Isaiah's mostly dealing with Jerusalem and the land of Judah in the south. And we're told of different kings. Uzziah is a king at one of the high points of Jerusalem and Judah's life, the wonderful military success, incredibly prosperous financially, and things going very well. You bet Uzziah, he was prideful and decided he would offer incense in the temple, something reserved for only priests to do. And God struck him with leprosy. And so towards the end of his life, this time of prosperity is coming to a close. Jotham, the one who followed him and was reigning for a time with him, we read in 2 Chronicles 27:2, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father had done, except he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But the people still followed corrupt practices. And at this time, all the great world powers around them were jostling for greater control, greater power, and were starting to use smaller lands like Israel and Judah as part of their plan to conquer or rebel. The next one was Ahaz, and we hear that he reigned, and while he did, he made a pact with Assyria. And he became kind of vassal of Syria. They were paying them tribute. And he stripped the temple of things and sent them and even set up a pagan altar like to the Assyrian gods in God's temple. They're falling away. They're rebelling. But then Hezekiah is going to be one who's going to reform and bring things back. He's going to destroy things, tear down the pagan altars, and rebel against Assyria. So this is a time of prosperity, rebellion, corruption, hope. And into this, we hear the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And we hear that vision, where we don't necessarily mean he saw a hallucination or an image that he's telling us about, as much as he's telling us God's word. And this is what prophecy is he's saying, God has revealed this to me. This is the word of the Lord. At the end of it, the mouth of God has spoken. He's saying these things are what God is telling you, and so he's revealing God's will. And the way that does is, I think sometimes we hear prophecy and we have the idea that this is going to be telling the future, right? What's going to come to pass? And prophecy sometimes includes that, But it's more than that. It's God saying, be faithful to the covenant. Don't do this. You're going to hurt yourself. Come back to me. I love you. I'm going to comfort you. You're going through. So it's all these ways God is revealing himself and his will to them. And sometimes it is about future things, but one of the confusing parts is it's not that just suddenly Isaiah will say, now here's this going to happen 2,000 years from now. No, Isaiah will be speaking in such a way that he's actually speaking of contemporary events, but at the same time, it has a reference to other things. A lot of what he says is going to have multiple levels to it, multiple layers. A couple of weeks ago, I went to Colorado for General Assembly, and off in the distance were the Rockies. And I imagine they were much further than they looked. But I know also that had I driven out there, the thing that I saw was one line of mountains would actually be very deep. You'd get to one summit, and you'd look over, and the things you thought were all part of one would be further off in the distance. And prophecy is kind of like that. There's layers and there's depth. So that Isaiah is going to talk about his servant, and in some ways talking about the nation of Israel. Another way he's going to be talking about the king at that time, but in a deeper level, he's going to be talking about the Messiah. He's going to talk about Jesus. And so that's one of the difficult things for us to understand. It's not necessarily chronological. We are starting now, and the first five chapters are going to kind of be explaining the theme of the book, but it's going to be chapter six before we get to Isaiah actually being called. So imagine a movie where you're starting in the middle of things, where a singer's on stage, and then the movie starts up with their origin story. Or a great athlete, and you're in the middle of a game, and then you have a flashback to see what happened. It's kind of like that. We're getting the theme of what's going on, but it's not always chronological. And the other issue is we just have difficulty with poetry at times. All of this could be summarized with this: don't be stupid. Stop it. That's the summary of this. But that's not going to hit your heart or imagination in the same way of saying, even an ox knows how to go to where it's being fed. Stop being stupid. It's the way, like I could say, I really miss her. But isn't it so much more impactful to ain't no sunshine when she's gone? I could say, I really want to invest a lot in this relationship. Doesn't hit quite the way if I said I will walk 500 miles and I would walk 500 more just to be the man that falls, walks 1,000 miles and falls down at your door. It just has more impact, and that's what he's doing. It's a simple message, but he's trying to drive it to our hearts because we don't hear this simple message. We don't hear the simple words. I don't know if y'all have ever seen the, it was a Bob Newhart skit. This is what I think pastoral counseling ought to be. He did a counseling thing, and he brought people in, and they would tell the problems, and he would say, here you go, write this down, stop it. So here's his vision. Here's the passage. Hear, O heavens and earth, give ear, O earth. The Lord has spoken. He's bringing his accusation against the people. And the heavens and the earth are the ones that are seeing what he's saying. The heavens and the earth that glorify God and are obedient to God. The stars go exactly as God says. The river flows where God says. The oceans go stop where God says stop. It's only humans that transgress. It's only humans that disobey. And so he's calling them to evidence and say, children that I have reared and brought up have rebelled against me. The ones I love, the ones I care for, God's people whom I have made and whom I love and whom I've nurtured, I'm their father, they've turned away from me. They're doing their own thing. They're saying, I'm not going to obey God. And he's doing all this. He's speaking on an individual level, but also on a national level. And here he says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. If you've ever been with someone who goes feeds cows and they drive out their pickup truck, the cows know, go to the truck. It gets food. You let an animal loose, and the donkey knows how to go back to the stable. And he's saying, they got enough sense to know who cares for them. But my people are rebelling against the one who loves them and provides for them. Isn't that us? God gives us and provides, and we say, I don't want anything to do with it. I want to do things my way. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, and they have forsaken the Lord. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. It's usually not something, I mean, they're worshiping. We're hearing they're continuing to praise God, but all the while they're saying, I'm going to do things the way I want to. I'm going to worship God the way I want to. I'm going to forget about his law and live however I please. And he gives us two images to essentially say, you're hurting yourself and you keep doing it. You keep harming yourself, and you're foolish to do this because I'm the one who cares for you. And what we have is this idea that God, who created the heavens and the earth, also has given us his law. And God's laws of the physical world are no more, they're not arbitrary, right? If someone was to jump off of a building and harm themselves, they're not going to say, the law of gravity just won't let me do anything. We understand the law of gravity. If I say I'm going to just go and drive my car as fast as I can into a brick wall, it's no surprise that there's consequences to that. And God's spiritual laws that he gives us are no less binding and for our own good. It's to keep us from hurting ourselves. And what he's saying is that you have all this that hits you because you disobey me, you disobey my laws, and don't you see the hurt you're causing to yourself? The first is a beat-up body. He's almost saying, why do you keep getting beat up? It's not that God is angry and he's relieving his temper by attacking somebody. It's the idea that somebody is harming themselves and continues to harm themselves by disobeying God's law. And so from the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness. It's bruises and sores. You're just imagine somebody who's been beat up and then goes back out and does it again. He says, that's what your spirit's like. That's what your heart and your mind is like. You've just been run over and you're going to go do it again rather than coming to the one who heals you and binds up your wounds. The second image he gives is a desolate land. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. This could be at different times. They're not certain. There's different times they've been attacked. But I think it's better to see this as the spiritual landscape. I mean, isn't this so many people around us? You rebel against God, and you're left desolate. Instead of a thriving village, he uses this image of a booth in a vineyard or a lodge in a cucumber field. What would happen is, during harvest, they wouldn't walk out from the village and take time going from the village out to the field. They would just make a temporary shelter to stay out in that field with the busy work of bringing in the harvest. And what he's saying, instead of this thriving village, your life is now a temporary shack. And that's what you're wanting to live in. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Those cities that were destroyed under God's wrath, and yet God has left some survivors. Is this not a picture of our own lives at times? It's not a picture of lives of people that you love and care for. Is it not a picture of much of our society? I get almost the picture of a tower, a Jenga tower, right? And you pull out a block, and that's the whole game. You're not surprised when you pull out enough blocks that it falls, but we're surprised when we do that with our lives. God made us for a community, made us to live depending on one another and helping one another and caring for it. We need to be around other people, and we need a life where we're engaged and helping, and we're so isolated and we're so individualistic that we think I can live and I don't need anybody. And we talk a lot about our individual rights, but we forget our obligations to others, something he reminds us of. And it's a piece of the Jenga block pulled out. We're meant to live with limits. We're meant to live. God's plan is for the resources of this world to be shared with others, and we are so overwhelmed with greed. And we're so overwhelmed with the idea that my spiritual longings can be satisfied with stuff and things. We rip out another Jenga block. And the foundation of any healthy society is strong, healthy families, and we take that physical bond that is intended to reinforce that covenant of marriage, and we turn it into recreation or entertainment, and we're surprised at the destruction when we misuse God's good gifts. And another Jenga block comes out. And we think that we can do whatever we want and forget and have no consequences. As one commentator, Oswald, said, God's decrees in the matter of the spirit are not more arbitrary than the realm of the physical. The way he made us to live together, of telling the truth, of being honest, of respecting property, of being content, is all meant for our good and our welfare. Then he moves, after seeing this, to condemning empty worship. We pick up with 10. Now, taking up the theme of Sodom and Gomorrah, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. I've had enough of your offerings. God says, you think you're worshiping me, but when you come in and are trusting the procedure of doing worship with a heart that is rebellion against me and says, I'm going to do things my way, he says, you're coming into worship. It's like a stampede trampling in my courts. It doesn't please me. I want you out. He says, what you think is an offering is an abomination to me. I get weary with your festivals and new moons. And I think this is like the divine eye roll. God is saying, you think you're pleasing me, but when you're worshiping and your heart is far from me, it's a burden. I weary of it. I don't want it. He's not saying he doesn't want our worship, but he doesn't want to worship apart from a heart that is truly worshiping him and living out in a life of obedience. And do we not still do this at times? We think that if I've worshiped, I've showed up, I've given an offering, I've read my Bible, I've said my prayers, that we think that somehow makes up for the wrong that we've done, somehow exempts us from caring for those in need, somehow excuses our guilt. This incredible image that in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. There's this double meaning going on. What he's saying is you're lifting your hands in prayer, and all I see is blood. And in one sense, they're thinking, oh, it's the blood of sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And God says, it's the blood of your guilt of hurting others and oppressing others and taking advantage of them. I don't see the blood of a sacrifice. I see the blood of guilt. And so what does he call them to do? Verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, get rid of that guilt. Stop doing evil and do good. He's saying, repent. Turn from what you've been doing wrong and correct it and come to me in trust and obedience. Three things he tells us to stop doing, Stop doing evil. To follow God, to trust in Jesus, is not to say I'm going to continue to live however I want. If things that we do are wrong and evil, to repent is to stop doing what is bad. Stop doing evil, then learn to do good. We're in such a habit of being self-focused. We're in such a habit of living according to our appetites and desires, and such a habit of doing whatever we want to do, that we actually have to learn what pleases God. We have to be taught his will. We have to hear his word showing us what is good. And then we are told to seek justice, pursue justice, righteousness, do what is good, that we commit ourselves now to doing what is good for others, and we stop evil and do good. And what I want us to just note is the thing Isaiah is showing us is that we correct oppression and we bring justice to the fatherless and plead the cause of the widow. The example he's using is not just the personal avoiding vices and being a good person. He's actually saying to do justice is to do good things for those who are powerless and without voice. In other words, it's not, we're to correct oppression. It's not enough to just say something was done was wrong and we'll stop doing wrong. No, we'll stop doing wrong, but then correct that oppression. On a national level, I don't know exact policies and ideas and the ways that can be done, and we can disagree on that. But if the powers that be have systematically excluded people from opportunity, it's not enough to stop excluding. You have to correct it. You have to do something to make up for the wrong that was done and stop the oppression, but correct the injustice. And notice he's saying that you are not just good enough to not hurt the widow or the fatherless, but to be active in bringing justice for those in need. Actively seeking what is good for those who can't stand up for themselves. And there's times we need to think, have we just kind of lived so isolated and good lives, but good lives that have been excluded from the needs of those around us? We're called to seek justice, correct oppression, stop evil, and do good. All right, this is heavy. This is a lot. This is God hitting us with how we have rebelled against him, and yet there is good news. Because God doesn't say, therefore you're destroyed, therefore you're cut off, therefore there's no hope for you. What he does is he offers us an opportunity to come to him, to turn away from the evil, and to trust in him. What he gives us, in the name of one of our brochures we use, is two ways to live. It's very much what Jesus said of the wise man or the foolish man building their house on the sand or the rock. It's the tree that bears good fruit, it's the tree that bears bad fruit. It's following light or the dark, it's following God or your own way, and this is what he presents to us. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. In other words, our sins cover us, but there's the opportunity to be washed clean. There's the opportunity for us to turn to him in willingness and obedience. And if we don't, there's still the judgment and the condemnation. This wonderful play on words. You can either eat the good of the land or be eaten by the sword. You can eat from his table or be devoured and consumed by his wrath. If you come to him, there is so much good and blessing for you. But if you continue to rebel, it is the wrath of God. It's the law of nature. It's the consequences of turning from life and choosing death. And so he calls us to trust in him. He calls us to no longer make a show of worship, but let worship show our true hearts. That baptism isn't just a ritual that somebody does to welcome a baby and then never has anything else to do with it. That the table is truly a commitment to follow our Savior. To sing praises isn't just because we like the tune, but we're worshiping God. And all of this is if we're washed clean. Notice the cleanliness. It's that you're white as snow. It's you're as white as wool. In other words, it's not a veneer. It's not something that's just painted and made white. It's something that the very nature itself has been changed. Snow, by its own nature, is pure. Wool, by its very nature, is this pure white. And what he's saying is, you need a heart transformation. You need to be washed. And he's going to show us the way through that when he begins to point us to Jesus, our only hope. Now unto him who is able to do more than we can ask or imagine, be honor and glory and power forever. Amen.